Let us open our Bibles now to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. This is the word of God. Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, "Come out, ye three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation." And they three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle. And behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said unto Moses, "Alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us, wherein we have done foolishly, and wherein we have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed when he cometh out of his mother's womb." And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "Heal her now, O God, I beseech thee." And the Lord said unto Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days, and after that let her be received in again." Miriam was shut out from the camp 7 days. The people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward the people removed from Hazeroth and pitched in the wilderness of Paran. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wouldst teach us concerning meekness, and that thou wouldst bear within our hearts and our lives and our speech the fruit of meekness. We ask that thou wouldst attend the preaching of thy word with the power of thy Holy Spirit. We pray that we may hear what the Spirit says unto the churches, that we may receive it gladly, and that we may understand it as it is opened up unto us. Hear our prayer. We pray that Christ our Savior may be honored. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And that's a wonderful promise. And in a way, we may think, how is it that meek people can or will inherit the earth? We think of Alexander the Great. We think of the mighty warriors of the world who have tried to advance their personal kingdoms. They've tried to inherit the earth. And the Lord says it's not going to be given to the powerful militarily or politically. It's going to be given to the meek. The meek shall inherit the earth. And meekness is something that we often misunderstand. One man, it's reported, was working on a book called Cower Power. He tried to found a group of submissive people called doormats. And doormat stands for Dependent Organization of Really Meek and Timid Souls, if there are no objections. Their motto was, the meek shall inherit the earth, if that's okay with everybody. And their symbol was a yellow traffic light. So we often confuse meekness with weakness. Maybe because they rhyme, I don't know. Maybe there's just that automatic connection. But not only that, I think when we see meekness within someone, we can mistake it for weakness very readily. But meekness is a fruit of the mighty Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit alone that produces meekness within his saints. So we want to begin again this evening by defining meekness. Meekness defined. And we have Martin Luther's. Martin Luther's definition of meekness is a little briefer than the one we had of faithfulness last week. But Martin Luther said that meekness is the virtue by which one is not easily provoked to anger. Innumerable occasions in this life provoke us to anger, but they are conquered by gentleness. And I want to also commend to you an old book. You know that I love old books. And one of the old books that I really appreciate is Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language. It goes way back to 1828, almost 200 years old. And the nice thing about Webster's, you can find it online, the nice thing about Webster's original dictionary is that he often defined words biblically, and he often brought in Bible verses to define, help with understanding the definition. So Webster defined meekness as softness of temper, mildness, gentleness, forbearance under injuries and provocations. And that's what we were looking at this morning. Forbearance under injuries and provocations. He goes on to say, in an evangelical sense, humility, resignation, submission to the divine will without murmuring or peevishness, opposed to pride, arrogance, and refractoriness. And then quotes Galatians 5:23, or he refers to Galatians 5:23. He quotes 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, I beseech you by the meekness of Christ. So Christ is the example of meekness found also in the way Paul addresses the Corinthians. And then lastly, he says, meekness is a grace which Jesus alone inculcated and which no ancient philosopher seems to have understood or recommended. So Webster saw meekness as a uniquely Christian characteristic that really could not be reproduced by the world. And as he says, even philosophers could not understand exactly what meekness is. So there's something unique about the Christian experience, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, knowing what meekness is, and then having it produced in your life. So there is meekness defined, and we think especially of that phrase, forbearance under injuries and provocation. So when you've been wronged, when you've been provoked, and to bear it patiently without losing your temper, without responding in kind. And then we have here in Numbers 12, meekness declared. Meekness defined, then meekness declared. And we see that in verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Numbers 12, verse 3. And it's very interesting, I think, that the fact that in your text, that verse is in parentheses. It's not really, in a way, the main point of the story, but it's introduced to help to clarify what Moses' part was in that particular incident. It seems to be incidental, but it does bring clarity to the context. There's an interesting question that we may pause to consider this evening, and that is the question that's raised by many commentators and Bible students. Who wrote that verse? Did Moses declare himself to be the most meek man on the earth? In which case, we might say, well, he might have meekness, but he could use a little humility. That's the natural response, right? Why would Moses say that about himself? We would have two possible responses to that. And the first one, I think, in my mind, is that it could simply be a declaration of fact. Moses often writes about himself in the third person, which already sounds a little bit strange. If you wrote a biography of yourself and kept using your own first name. So that part isn't unusual. But the fact that he would just declare that by the power of the Holy Spirit to be a fact, an actual characteristic of his. And the other thing, of course, is that it could have been inserted by an inspired editor after Moses finished writing. And that is generally an accepted reason as well, that it was inspired. The final copy of the text was preserved by God, and that is also inspired. But it is given us as that fact. We can think, I often like to think of Robert Dick Wilson, who studied so that he could be an expert in languages. I think he was well-versed in 42 languages. A number of them were dead languages. And he could challenge the scholars, the liberal scholars, and say, I know more about these Eastern languages than you do. I know at least as much as you do, and I probably know more. I am an expert. That was why he studied. He studied so that he could be an expert. To say and tell to others that he was an expert was not necessarily bragging. It was just confidence in the ability that the Lord had given him. So there is a meekness declared. And the scriptures declare that Moses was the meekest man above all the men that were upon the face of the earth, at least at that particular time. But then in the context of Numbers 12, we see meekness defied. Or maybe we could say Moses was defied, and maybe his meekness here was tested. So where did this arise? It was from his own family. His own brother and sister approach him. It looks as if it's a private meeting, just the three of them and the Lord, because the conversation was not hidden from the Lord. Now, when we think about who Aaron was, who was Aaron? Aaron was the high priest. Aaron had a very dignified position amongst the covenant people of God. And who was Miriam? Miriam was not just the sister of Moses, she was a prophetess. And whatever we might think about exactly what that involves, if you turn back a few pages to Exodus 15 and verse 20, there it says that Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And someone has suggested that not only was she a prophetess, but she was a leader among spirit-filled women, according to Exodus 15, verse 20. She was godly. She was filled with the true joy of the Lord. And yet we can see that this can fall away as well. So probably in this interaction with Aaron and Miriam, probably Miriam took the lead. And the reason I would say that is because she was the only one afflicted with leprosy. So the Lord hit Miriam with leprosy. Aaron was supportive of Miriam's challenge, but he was not afflicted with the leprosy. So I think that's a fair inference to make from the text. And what was their sin? What was their accusation? Or first of all, their method. What they did was they attacked their sister-in-law. They attacked Moses' dear wife. And I would say that this probably is not Zipporah. It may have been, but just because it comes later in the life of Moses, it seems as though Zipporah may already have passed away. This may have been a second wife. It seems to be a new thing. Either that or Miriam and Aaron just have let this kind of bubble under the surface until it finally just explodes. But in any case, they attack someone who is, in a way, near of kin to them. And isn't that an interesting way? Isn't that the way that Satan often works? He doesn't attack you, he attacks your wife. He doesn't attack you, he attacks your children. And because he knows that those are dear to you. And so it's a very subtle, very, very subtle way of getting at you. It doesn't hit you directly, kind of sideswipes you. But that's what they did, and you can imagine how provoking this would be to Moses. So what was their declared reason? It really was, well, here's a word that we've heard so much over the last 6 months, racism. This really was racism. They thought that Moses' wife was betraying, upsetting the ethnic purity of God's people, of the Jewish people, because she was a Cushite, an Ethiopian. So you remember the Cushites are down where Ethiopia is now, but we know people in north of Kenya, they are Cushites. The Rendili people are Cushites. Peter Lacayo is a Cushite. So this goes way back. So she was an African. She would have, now we generally think of the Hebrew people as already being fairly dark-skinned. She would have been even darker. Maybe it was the color of her skin. Maybe it was just that she was from Ethiopia, just a different country, and the fact that she was not to come in. So the objection was ethnic at its very root. And that's exactly what the text tells us. In verse 1, Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. So it's mentioned twice in one verse. It says if it's really emphasizing this, it's true. It wasn't a rumor. They weren't making this up. He had married an Ethiopian woman. And with the apparent blessing of God. It doesn't say, give us any details about that, but God blessed that union. He certainly cursed the opposition to that union. And so that was the declared reason. And as with so many things that arise that trouble the saints, that trouble the congregation, that wasn't the real reason, was it? So that was just on the surface, you married an Ethiopian. But then we get down to the heart of the matter. And they said, hath the Lord, verse 2, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not also spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. So essentially the argument is, don't we all have the Holy Spirit? Aren't we all saved in the same way? Why shouldn't we speak to the people of God just like Moses does. And there is a challenging then of authority. Now, clearly in the context here, God says Moses is extremely unique. I speak through the prophets. I speak in dreams and visions to others. Moses, I speak to face by face. So there's a principle here that's very unique in history. Moses had a great privilege of speaking to the living God. And if he saw, of course, if he saw God, that would have been the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they communicated with one another. So that was a great privilege that Moses enjoyed. But there is a lesson to be brought into this regarding authority within the church as well. And that authority resides not with an individual the way it does in Episcopalian type churches. You have kind of a top down. You've got a pope or an archbishop that declares who is to be put into the ministry. But in Presbyterian circles, no man puts himself into office. We read that in 2 Timothy 2 as well. No man goes at his own charges. It's the presbytery that recognizes the gifts, that trains the man for the ministry and places him into that position by the act of ordination. And so we see many challenges today to an ordained ministry. People mockingly talk about being trained in a cemetery. Not a seminary, but a cemetery. It's a place of death. Nothing good can come forth from institutions of learning about God's word. And certainly there are a lot of problems that have arisen out of various seminaries across the United States and Canada, and Europe especially was the seedbed for all kinds of theological problems. But that doesn't mean that the institutions are wrong in and of themselves. So this is a very important question. Where does a man derive his authority? Where does a man derive his authority? So it is, in our case, it is from the presbytery. It's from other godly men. The denomination has a reputation. It has just a certain air of the way in which they handle God's word, a reputation. I'm thinking of another word, but that should speak for its place in the church at large. So we do have, and I think it's important to pause and recognize this as well, that we have exceptions to the rule. And we can think of a man like Charles Spurgeon, who had very clearly had powerful gifts from the Holy Spirit that were evident and consistent throughout his life. And yet when he prepared men for the ministry, he did not say, do it the way I, just wait for the Lord to give you an opening and to give you a very mystical opportunities for presenting the gospel. No, Spurgeon himself began a pastor's college that was dedicated to equipping men to preach the gospel. So by his own testimony, Charles Spurgeon would say, I am the exception that proves the rule. And lots of people challenged Charles Spurgeon because the church of his day was Anglican, right? It had authority. It had authority from the king. And so this is our domain, and you're outside of it. So, by the 19th century, there were a lot of other groups there. But because of his prominence, he came under attack from those groups as well. But we would look at his authority as being from God by virtue of the faithfulness of his ministry and his perseverance in the ministry, his just the Lord's evident blessing upon him. So there is just the whole question of authority, and that's really what Miriam and Aaron were opposing. Who died and made you king? We all have gifts, and we do. We've been talking about that in a measure here in Galatians, more in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, where it talks about the gifts, the various gifts within the congregation. But the Lord does give authority within his church. So everyone does have the Spirit of the Lord, but the Lord has gifted some with leadership and preaching gifts in the church. So there's meekness defied by the very family of Moses. And that is where, beloved, your meekness is often challenged the most within from family members. Family members that provoke and challenge, and you are to give a quiet answer. So then finally, we see meekness displayed. As I said, this appears to have been a private conversation. Three siblings with the Lord listening in. And Aaron and Miriam seem to have forgotten that the Lord was listening in. He steps in to clarify the doctrine of leadership. He says in verse 4, "The Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, Come ye out ye three unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth." So he defends his choice of Moses. Moses didn't put himself in that place. I called him, verses 6 to 8. He says, "I've spoken to, as I said earlier, spoken to Moses differently." He's very unique, and in fact, Moses becomes the type of, or a picture of, the Lord Jesus Christ. "A prophet like unto Moses shall the Lord your God raise up. Him shall ye hear in all things." So a very close identification with the Lord Jesus. And then he becomes very angry, gives leprosy to Miriam. And what does Moses do? Do you see the display of meekness here? Moses could have said, "All right, Miriam, you got what's coming to you. You know, don't challenge me again. God is defending me, so you better get in your place." And that's not what Moses does. Moses gets on his knees and begs the Lord to deliver her from her leprosy. Here's judgment that comes so directly and clearly from the hand of God. And Moses said, "Please heal her from her leprosy. She shouldn't have this. She doesn't deserve this. He just pled for her." Aaron also, you know, Aaron speaks up for her, but Moses is the one then that pleads for her. In verse 13, "Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, Heal her now, O God, I beseech thee." And so the Lord said, "Well, it's going to stay at least for 7 days." So here is a man who's provoked. He's simply trying to do the work of the Lord, maintain the ministry of the Lord. It has its own challenges. And here they come along and say, we're better than you. And he just receives it with meekness. He doesn't defend himself. And notice that when he doesn't defend himself, the Lord comes to his defense. Isn't that remarkable? The Lord comes to the defense of Moses. And by exercising meekness, beloved, that is just what happens. We are leaving the consequences in the hands of the Lord without being provocative in return, without being in a situation where it's just going to get escalate emotionally and go back and forth. Matthew Henry wrote quite a lengthy dissertation on meekness and quietness. And he spoke in there, very interesting illustration. He had heard about a relationship between a husband and a wife. And he said they were both hot-tempered. They were both given, I guess, to emotional responses. And the relationship, the marriage worked very well, he said, because they had agreed on one thing. They had agreed that they would never both be angry at the same time. Isn't that clever? There's something wonderful. They would never be angry at the same time. So somebody gets angry and the other person says, well, you beat me to it, so I know I have to back off. And they made their marriage work. Very, very interesting relation or incident related by Matthew Henry. And how easy it is to escalate something with a sharp tongue. When Solomon says, a soft answer turneth away wrath. And sometimes we can just be in that situation where we're just itching for a fight. Just come on, challenge me, because I'm ready for you. And that should never take place in the most intimate of relationships, in marriage, in family, children, parents, any close relationship. There should always be a pursuing of peace. So there is the meekness, the provocation, or often, isn't it true, there can be actual provoking, but sometimes we just feel as though we're being provoked. We just seems like we're being provoked because we're impatient or whatever. And we just say, and they didn't ask that question with the right attitude. They didn't ask it in the right way. They didn't ask it sincerely. And then we can answer roughly. But to just say, here is somebody that I can help, rather than begin an argument with, it is the peace that the Holy Spirit brings into that relationship. And so there is the provocation that says, if we just end up arguing, we're not going to resolve anything. And I need the power of the Holy Spirit to keep this in balance and maintain or leave the consequences in the hands of the Lord, in his sovereignty, that he will justify himself. I don't need to do that. Now, that does not to say that we must not be brave or courageous or forward with the gospel. We have Jesus, who was a picture of meekness, the greatest example of meekness. Peter says, when he was reviled, particularly on the cross, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And he says, that's your example. They made fun of him, and how easily he could have dismissed all of their mockery and all of their false accusations. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. He could have come down. He could have done many things. But he, first of all, was following the will of his heavenly Father. But remember that this meek Lord Jesus Christ also cleared the temple twice. He was so incensed at the violation of holiness in a place that should have been called the place of prayer. They had turned it into a den of thieves. They hadn't just abused it. They had turned it into a den of thieves. That's his accusation. Twice, at the very beginning of his public ministry, and then at the very end, just before he went to the cross. Two times the Lord Jesus kind of brackets his ministry by a cleansing of the temple. And it says that he overthrew the tables. It was a very physical and I think we could say violent addressing of the sins of the desecration of a place of holiness. So that is what motivates the Christian. A sense of holiness, a jealousy for God's name, a jealousy for his holiness. And that's what incites a Christian to maybe do those kinds of things. We need the wisdom of the Lord to know when and how to do those things, but we also need to be able to respond. Meekness is a response. This clearing of the temple was an action. It was a deliberate action. Remember that one of the Gospels says that he actually formed the cords that he used for whips to scourge the Pharisees. So very deliberate action on the part of the Lord Jesus. But meekness is a response. When someone provokes you, then you respond with meekness. But beloved, meekness must be maintained. Because Moses lost his meekness, didn't he? He spake unadvisedly with his lips, it says in Psalm 106. And when the people of God that would try any man's patience, we can sympathize with Moses. I think it's very easy for us to sympathize with Moses. We have no water to drink. And what did he say? Hear now, ye rebels. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? He was angry with them. And God took that anger very personally. We can look at the ridiculous objections and challenges that the Lord's people pose to the leader of God's people, but Moses was wrong. And the Lord took that, as I said, very personally, to the degree that Moses was prevented from entering the promised land. God took that very, very seriously. And he was, of course, Moses ended up in heaven. We see him on the Mount of Transfiguration, but he was unable to go into the promised land physically. So, beloved, meekness is something that we want the Holy Spirit to continue be producing, manufacturing in your spiritual life. Meekness is a growing thing. Meekness is not something that we acquire once and rest upon, but needs to continually be maintained as a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. And how difficult it is to be meek when we are provoked, to sincerely desire the good of the other person, to want that person to be blessed, and to walk with the Lord if they don't know the Lord, or grow in the Lord if they are maybe falling back. We think again of how Jesus prayed for his persecutors, how he challenged the Pharisees very clearly and directly, but also prayed for his persecutors, again, especially upon the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So meekness, beloved, is, again, something that is not a work of the flesh. It needs to be developed. It needs to be desired. It needs to be prayed for. And your lack of meekness, as the Lord makes you aware of it, is cause for prayer, cause for pleading with the Lord to make you not to answer in kind, but to leave vengeance with the Lord and to grow that fruit of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus instructs us in Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And how many people refuse to take the yoke because they don't like the idea of a yoke, first of all? That's not gospel. That's not grace. That's not mercy. That's not kindness. A yoke. And Jesus says, take my yoke. It may not be what you think it is. Study what it is. Take my yoke upon you. And learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. In his discourse on meekness and quietness, Matthew Henry sees those two as being the same thing, or the same, very connected, meekness and quietness. And that's just what the Lord Jesus Christ says. I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. It's a difficult thing to leave consequences with the Lord, but it is a practical outworking, beloved, of our belief in the sovereignty of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou make us meek and forgive us where we have responded to those who provoke us with further provoking. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst teach us to be meek and to stand aside and to pray for those who provoke us and to be gentle in spirit towards those who may be looking for an argument or a fight. We ask, Lord, that we may know that thou dost use meekness to further thy kingdom. And we ask that thou wouldst be pleased to deliver us from the sin of losing our tempers, the sin of foolish anger. Lord, we plead with thee, make us meek as the fruit of thy Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.